morning resolve. And Brother Allen.
Lord bless you. You have love from all the... Some of you have heard a lot of this before, but you have love from all the places where I've been. Seagate, Romania, and the brethren from Romania in general. The online meeting which we have over there, from brethren from various countries, Brother Jerry included, but a number of those from a JW background. Also from Chicago, from Atlanta, from Orlando area, including... the Karenis from north of Orlando, Brother Tony Parkinson from South Carolina, the Connellsville Ecclesia, the Denver and all the Colorado area brethren from the Puget Sound Ecclesia, and Brother Steve, Sister Rosalie Palmgren in particular from Wenatchee and their online meeting, and Brother Ron in particular and his wife Donnie. And then, well, we were in Portland, so we'll add Portland and we'll add Salem to the list. My morning resolve. It's millennial morning, but this is kind of a homework assignment for tomorrow morning, okay? So this is a preparation for tomorrow morning. I was raised Roman Catholic. Oh, before I start, we go until 8 o'clock, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I want to be sure this time. I was raised Roman Catholic, and as such, we said lots of prayers which we knew from memory. We memorized them and we'd say them as fast as we could so we could go out and play. Or if we just come out of confession, I don't know if, who knows that what that was, we'd say as fast as we could so we could get out of there. Well, that's knowing something from memory. And it's good for us to memorize things like the vow, like the morning resolve, like Psalm 23, like as many things as you can. But what's more important is that we know these things by heart. I see a difference between memorizing something, anybody can memorize something, but to know it by heart, that's different. And that's one of the reasons we want to go through the morning resolve with you, because we're fallen creatures, and it's too easy sometimes for us to memorize something, but we want to make sure that it stays in our hearts. So we're going to go through the morning resolve, one bit at a time. My earliest thought I desire shall be. This should be before any other thoughts. I don't know about you, but when I wake up, I need a few minutes to get oriented and get my thoughts together. So we want our earliest thought to be before any other thought of the day, as a preparation for the day, to get our minds in a proper attitude, and this means even before we pray. We need to be thinking what our earliest thought should be. And what is that earliest thought? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Still, we haven't prayed yet. It shows the desire that we should have to serve the Lord in the day that's ahead of us. And furthermore, it should show a recognition of all that the Lord has done for us, all his benefits towards me. Now, at the beginning, you know, we talk about the four quarter marks of love, and at the beginning, it's a duty love. Well, the Lord has done so much for me, I really ought to do something for him. I owe it to him, and that's good. We should never lose that sense of duty, but we need to add to it, don't we? And as we grow and mature and develop, we want this desire to render to the Lord because of all his blessings to us to be because we love him, we love his truth, we love his brethren, we love his plan. And we want to do everything we can to give a return on the investment that he has put into us. And it also means counting our blessings. How would we know what to render unto the Lord for his benefits towards us if we didn't know what he had rendered unto us? So we need to count our blessings every day. We're still not to prayer yet. What's the next phrase? I will take the cup of salvation. You know, we can't go to the Lord in prayer unless we acknowledge that our relationship to God is through the blood of Jesus. That our salvation is through the blood of Jesus. And that's important. But you know, we're in the memorial season. And when we think about the cup, we naturally think not only about the primary significance of that cup, which is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and that's the most important, but we have that secondary significance too. And that the start of every day, we need to keep that in mind as well. That not only are we trusting in the blood of Jesus, but we have made, well, we're going to get to that next, a little later on, a covenant by sacrifice. And so that cup of salvation, it's a cup of blessing and it's a cup of suffering, and we have the privilege of sharing with our Lord Jesus in that cup of suffering. We want to acknowledge at the beginning of every day our willingness to drink of that cup. Not only the salvation through Christ, but also our privilege of walking in His footsteps and sacrifice. Now we're ready to call upon the name of the Lord. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now we're ready to pray. Now we're ready. We're prepared to offer our prayer to God at the start of the day. And of course, included with that, for grace to help. We can't do anything without God's help. This shows our dependence upon God in all matters. And so we want to tell the Lord in prayer our desire to pay our vows unto the Most High. That should be principal in our prayer to God. And not only that we desire to pay these vows, but that we are requesting His help in the payment of those vows every day. And not only that, but we need to then, with that preparation in our minds, be looking for ways that day in which we can do that, in which we can put that into practice in the day that's before us. Now, these are all introductory thoughts in the morning resolve. They all come directly from the scriptures, and you know where it is. It's Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14. It's a beautiful Bible study, isn't it? Well, the next phrase is directly from the Bible too, from Psalm 50, verse 5. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This fits right in with the general tenor and the general theme of what we've looked at so far. We want to recognize the fact that we have been called, that we have answered that call, and also we want to be remembering all of those called ones throughout the earth on a daily basis. And it fits right in with the vow unto the Lord, where we pray for the furtherance of the harvest work in order to find others of the called ones, wherever they might be. And especially remembering the sacrificial aspect of our covenant consecration vows. Next part. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows. Repeating again this concept of desiring to fulfill our vows, but it shows our determination, acknowledged in prayer to God, that this is our intent for the day. And once again, it shows the necessity of depending upon God's assisting grace. We acknowledge that before Him. We need to acknowledge that constantly. Continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. It's a covenant by sacrifice, and we have agreed to covenant with God to sacrifice our fleshly interests. Our fleshly interests. We need to be careful. We need to have a proper balance here, because it's not the fleshly interests of others that we sacrifice. I can't tell you how to sacrifice. You can't tell me. Oh, we can suggest, but I can't force you to sacrifice. I can't impose upon you to sacrifice. We need to be looking how the Lord wants us to sacrifice. and to try to be an example of sacrificing to encourage one another. We need to be on the lookout daily to see occasions for doing this. If that's the intention of our heart, if we really have this burning desire, then the Lord will give us those opportunities. You remember there's that manna where it says, if you lack the desire, pray to the Lord, he'll give you the desire. If you lack the opportunity, he'll give you the opportunity. And it goes on. And so we want to be looking for those opportunities and take advantage of them to the best of our ability. There are many ways this can be done, but as we'll see later on, this is primarily in the little things of life. Okay, the next part here is really important. Why do we do this? Why are we doing all this that we've talked about so far? What is our goal? What is our objective? Well, it says what it is here, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. That's the way our goal is stated in the morning resolve. It's the reason for paying our vows. It's the reason for sacrificing our fleshly interests. But we have to ask ourselves some additional questions here, some practical questions. What is the heavenly inheritance? That's one. What is joint heirship with Jesus? That's two. Why do we want this reward? That's three. Well, the heavenly inheritance, it's a spiritual reward. Should I repeat those? Number one, heavenly inheritance. What is it? What is the heavenly inheritance? Number two, what is joint heirship with Jesus? And number three, why do you want this reward? Why do I want this reward? Why do we want it? Okay. The heavenly inheritance is a spiritual reward, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's the highest possible spiritual reward. It's the divine nature. Joint heirship with Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Joint heirship with Jesus. Heirship in what? What did Jesus inherit? What was he striving for? I see some lips moving. Immortality. Well, immortality, but you know, that still gets into the question here. Why did he want immortality? Divine nature, it's immortality. They go together. But joint heirship. Heirship of what? For what? Let's go to Galatians, the third chapter, in our minds. You know that chapter. The three important verses there, verse 8 and verse 16, verse 29. Verse 8 speaks of the gospel which was preached before to Abraham. The gospel preached before to Abraham. And what was that good news? The blessing of all the families of the earth. And we know from the rest of that chapter in those verses that Jesus inherited that promise. And if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed, and we are joint heirs with him in that promise. What's the promise? What's the heirship? The heirship is to be part of fulfilling that promise which was given to Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth. That's joint heirship with Jesus. You know, the nominal church, they're blinded. God has arranged for them to be blinded so that he could have mercy on them. So we're not any better than them. We're much more blessed than they are. They don't know. They don't see it. They think that the reward is the divine nature, or just for the sake of having it. To go to heaven and, I don't know, sit on clouds and play the golden harps and so on. Although if you ask them, what do you think heaven is like? And I've done this. Do you know what they usually describe? They describe the earthly kingdom. So they're going to be satisfied. That's going to be heaven on earth for them. But we know that the Lord has something more important for us. Jesus is our head. We are the body if we're faithful. And that promise to be fulfilled in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the blessing of all the families of the earth. So that should be our objective. Why do we want the reward? Because it requires the divine nature in order to fulfill that promise. That promise can't be fulfilled unless there's a mediator who has the divine nature in order to fulfill all of its requirements, to bring the world of mankind back to perfection, to bring them out of that miry pit of sin, and to lift them back up to perfection. That should be what motivates us, to want to do that. Now, primarily, that applies to the future, doesn't it? But we should not forget Galatians 6:10, that we are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially the household of faith, and there's a balance there. We don't want to go to either extreme to emphasize one at the expense of the other. We should do good unto all men as we have opportunity. There is a priority arrangement in doing good to the household of faith. But we want to be looking around us as Jesus did. Now granted, he had miraculous powers which we don't have. But he also said, you will do greater things than these. Again, most of that's for the future, but some of it can be now. What's greater than opening the eyes of a blind man literally? It's opening the spiritual eyes. And sometimes the Lord gives us that privilege. And the same goes with some of the other things. But Jesus had to exercise restraint. He knew it wasn't time to make soup kitchens and build orphanages and to heal everybody and to establish the kingdom then. No, it wasn't time. He had to exercise a proper restraint to know what the balance was in doing good unto all men for the purpose of his ministry, but also emphasizing the household of faith as it existed at that time. And the same thing is true for all of us. We're playing kingdom. It was, wasn't it Brother Benjamin Barton that gave a talk entitled Playing Kingdom? I think so. You can look it up. And he gives some beautiful thoughts there. We need to keep that in mind. We are practicing now for what we're going to be doing in the future. And you remember Revelation 14:13? What does it say? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, they shall rest from their labors, but their works follow with them. If we want to be part of that blessed fulfillment in that scripture, there have to be things we're doing here that we're practicing for, feeble as they may be, that we're going to be continuing to do on the other side. They rest from their labors, the hard part, the physical aspect, the tiring aspect, but their works follow with them. So we want to be trying to do kingdom work now within the limits of our opportunities and abilities. Now, that's the first part of the morning resolve. And what follows are five general categories that describe how we can do this in a practical way. Practical ways in which we can pay our vows. So we'll go through these one at a time. Number one, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Strive to be simple and sincere toward all. There's a Greek word, Greek 5:7-2 in Strong's. And those who were listening on Sunday, I mentioned how much I love the Greek language because it's so expressive. And this is another example. There's one Greek word which conveys both thoughts of simple and sincere. And that's this Greek word 5:7-2. It means simple and sincere. And it's almost as though these two have to be combined in order for them to be the most effective. We have a number of scriptures which we'll give to you along this line. Our simplicity and sincerity should be demonstrated in a number of ways. First of all, in giving to others. In giving to others. Three scriptures. Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8. 2 Corinthians 8:2. 2 Corinthians 8:2. And 2 Corinthians 9:11-13. 2 Corinthians 9:11-13. And that's in giving to others. It should be simple and it should be sincere. We should have this same attitude, in our conduct towards others. And that's 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians 1:12, in our conduct towards others. Now, the next one's a little more difficult in some ways. It's from 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. We want to be simple and sincere in doctrine. Well, what does that mean? Simple and sincere in doctrine. I like the expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul about the simplicity in Christ. The truth is simple when we understand the framework of the truth. We would not be willing to accept some sophisticated substitute for the true gospel. We must have the truth, and we must have the spirit of the truth. And the spirit of true doctrine requires that we are simple and sincere, even in this matter. Now, granted, the truth is deep. You can, in this life, you can never find the bottom of it or the height of it. You know, the heights and the depths, the lengths and the breadths, the scriptures tell us it's beyond our comprehension at the present time. But we can try, but we must always retain that simplicity and sincerity of the truth. I'm sure you have all known brethren, brothers, sisters, who had very little education, but they could put Protestant ministers to shame when it came to understanding the scriptures, the plan of God, and the Bible. Another point under simple and sincere is found in Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. And this would be in our service to others. And as already mentioned in the previous section, our service to others is not only the household of faith. That's the priority, but this would include service to others in the world, our neighbors, at the workplace. We always want to be simple and sincere. There's another expression, men of transparent character. We're the same at the meeting as we are at home, as we are at the workplace. It should be the same character which is shining through, and it's not by our power or might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God working in us. And that means also when nobody's looking, because that's never true, is it? There's always somebody that's watching us. Okay, that was the first point under practical ways to pay our vows, simple and sincere toward all. The second one, I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Here again, we have a Greek word. It's 2101, Greek 2101. And you'll find this in Hebrews 13:21. And it has the thought of well-pleasing, well-pleasing. We also find this in Romans 12:1-2. You know those verses very well. Now, in the King James, it talks about our acceptable sacrifice. Well, when I think of acceptable, I think of when I was in school, and well, if acceptable would be like C, you know. On a scale from A to F, a C, well, it's kind of in the middle. That's not what the Greek word means. It means well-pleasing. It's not just acceptable. It's not just average. And especially when we think of what the meaning is in Romans 12:1-2. Our sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Well, what does it have to be acceptable to God? What's acceptable to Him? Only those things which are very good. And even the term very good, you know, in the world, they don't say very good. They say super, fantastic, extra, colossal. God creates everything in the universe through His Son. And what does He say? Very good. It means something. It means something. So the sacrifice that we bring to the Lord, it's perfect. Not in our own strength, but because He has covered us. The blood of Christ makes us acceptable, as we saw at the beginning when we are opening up our thoughts for the day, that it's only through the blood of Christ that we are acceptable and continue to be acceptable under the robe of righteousness. Romans 14:18 is another way we can be pleasing to the Lord, not pleasing and honoring self, but pleasing the Lord by how we deal with others. Romans 14:18, and there's a manna also which conveys this thought, and that's the manna for April 24th. It's sacrificing our preferences in order to be well-pleasing to God and to others. Now, you can't sacrifice principles, so we have to know the difference between what are preferences and what are principles. And it requires some practice, it requires some wisdom, it requires some study, but we need to be looking at ways in which we can sacrifice our preferences. If you like German potato salad and somebody else likes, I don't know what the other kind is, Polish potato salad, well, you know, that's not a principle, is it? And you can sacrifice for the sake of peace. There's many things in life that are like that. And we have to make sure how we fight our battles, that we're fighting our battles not against our brethren, but we're fighting for principle and standing for principle. But compromise in matters of preference is something that's pleasing to the Lord. And not pleasing and honoring self, but the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. The idea there is accepting God's will instead of our own, whatever God's will may be. When we made a consecration, we agreed to do God's will instead of our own. And this example is probably overused, but it can't be said too often. We need to do God's will. We need to want to do it, and we need to try to do it, but it has to be in God's way. To do God's will in God's way. Too often, I have made the mistake of saying, well, I want to do God's will in this matter, and I think it's this. Well, we need to be sure that we've gotten rid of self-will in making that kind of a decision. Because I have found in my own experiences that many times I thought I was doing God's will, but I was really just doing my own will. So it's got to be God's will in God's way. Ephesians 5:10. Being pleasing to the Lord by having a high moral standard. And how important is that in today's society when there is no moral standard? It's relativistic morality. And it's becoming increasingly more difficult, not only for ourselves, but for those who are under our care and guidance. Philippians 4:18, in giving to others. Now, we looked at giving to others as being simple and sincere earlier, but here it's pleasing, not pleasing honoring self, but pleasing the Lord in our giving to others. In Colossians 3:20, here's some special advice for children. To be pleasing and honoring to the Lord in obeying parents. And Ephesians 6:2 is also another scripture, Ephesians 6:2. And for those of us who are a little older, although we're all children of God, Titus 2:9, not being argumentative. Takes some skill, doesn't it? To be able to engage in dialogue, meaningful dialogue that's going to be a blessing not only to yourself but to the other person, and not being argumentative and trying to win a debate. That, if we are doing this right, we will be pleasing and honoring the Lord, not self. Okay, point number 3, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. The first scripture is from Hebrews 13:15. It uses an interesting expression there, the fruit of our lips, praising God. That's what we want. We want those things which come out of our mouths to be fruit, something sweet. You know, the world has an expression, I'm sure you've heard it. Make sure your words are sweet in case you ever have to eat them. And so, it's not only this aspect, but we want it to be something that's fruitful according to the fruit of the Spirit in order for it to be praising God. Proverbs 27:9, along similar lines, Proverbs 27:9, our advice to others should be like an ointment or a perfume. That's advice. Now, in Psalm 141, verse 5, it's even a little stronger concept. There it says, even our reproof should be given in such a way that it's like a balm or an ointment. Now, I have to confess that I don't think I've mastered that yet. To give rebuke in a way that it's received as a balm or an ointment. But I have known brethren who were skillful at doing this. I appreciated it very much when I saw it in practice. And then, of course, you have James 3, which has to do with the whole concept of the tongue. We want to make sure that our lips are unctuous and blessed to all, the fruit of our lips, our words. Number 4, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Well, we mentioned this a couple of times, this concept of the little things of life. Our day-to-day lives are 90% little things. 90% of our days are little things. And seemingly unimportant, but they're not unimportant, are they? Because it's those little things and victory in those little things that are preparing us for the big things. And when the big things come along, we'll be ready for that. It's like building a house, you know. You build it one brick at a time or one stone at a time. And if you're not building properly, then the house isn't going to be very good when it's finished. And it won't be able to withstand the storms of life. And the concept we find, of course, in Luke 16:10, you're familiar with that, Luke 16:10, about faithfulness in little things, which prepares us to be faithful in the big events when they do come. He which is faithful in the least will be faithful also in that which is much. And these little things are generally not seen or noticed by others and shouldn't be, but they are seen by God. Number 5. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, and we'll stop there and consider that part of it. We've already considered the importance of seeing God's will, seeking God's will, seeing the necessity for God's help, seeking His help, and overruling in all things. And this expresses that again. But it requires trust on our part, not only to seek God's way and will, but to follow it once we know what it is. And there's two subcategories underneath this. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. The first one is, I will seek not only to be pure in heart. So we're looking at heart purity here. And the importance of heart purity we find in a number of scriptures, and we'll give 3. Psalm 51:10. Regarding heart purity, we have to pray for it. Proverbs 4:23. Concerning heart purity, we must strive diligently to keep it once we have it. And Matthew 5:8 is the promise. What's the promise for those with a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So here we have these 3 aspects. We pray for heart purity. We strive diligently to retain it, to keep it, and then to hold on to that promise that if faithful, it is going to lead us to that place where we will see God face to face, and also our Lord Jesus. The second part of this, part B, regarding this point of trusting ourselves to divine care and providential overruling, and it's one of the last parts of the morning resolve, to repel all anxiety, all discontent, and all discouragement. Repelling anxiety, discontent, and discouragement. And we want to look at these 3 points a little bit in the remaining time. This is from a Greek word, 330, Greek. And it is excessive concern to the point of distraction. It's a very good definition. Excessive concern to the point of distraction. You know, Brother Russell, when he talks about some of these verses that talk about take no thought for the morrow, well, the word there is this idea of anxious thought. It's the idea of excessive concern to the point of distraction. It's a very powerful definition. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. We won't read all of that, but Matthew 6, 25 to 34, you're familiar with the concept. And that's where we get this expression about take no anxious thought for the morrow and related concepts there. And you also have some similar thoughts in Luke 12, verses 11 to 26. Luke 12, 11 to 26. And there it was a little different concept. He gives a parable in answer to a situation that arose. And it was about a man who says, well, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to build and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And the lesson is that we are to not be putting all of our focus on future things over which we have no control. That's a common lesson, both in the matter of being worried about it or in putting too much energy into things in the future over which we are uncertain for us. And then Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. Well, we have to understand that in the context of the meaning of the word. Do not have anxious concern to the point of distraction for anything. And proper concern is important. We should have proper concern for what we should be doing, but we should never allow that concern to paralyze us or to frustrate our consecration. Those are two very different things, aren't they? A proper concern is going to assist us and help us to make progress. This anxious concern would distract us from our consecration and would actually hinder us. We need to pray to the Lord to help us to repel this kind of anxiety. The next one was discontent. And this comes from two Greek words, 1111 and 1112. 1111 and 1112. 1011, 1012. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. Murmuring and repining. Do we have examples in the scriptures of murmuring? Too many, don't we? You know, that was probably the cardinal sin of the Israelites after they left Egypt. Well, even before they left Egypt. Murmuring, complaining, whining. We don't want to be guilty of that. Because we must remember that everything that happens to us, God knows it, and He permits it, and it's for a reason, it's for a purpose. So we have no reason to murmur or complain or to grumble, because the Lord is in control. And we have to remember the Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28. Now, some New Testament examples of this murmuring and complaining, we find one in Acts chapter 6. And you remember what was happening in Acts chapter 6. The brethren were complaining. Why? Because some said, some are getting more than I am, and it's not fair, it's not equal. They had a communistic arrangement, if you remember, at that time, which the Lord permitted them in order to teach us a lesson that that's not the Lord's way. So they had to try to resolve that. And, of course, the Lord also overruled that so that it ended up being the opportunity for them to elect deacons. Let the deacons take care of these matters which are not the teaching and the spiritual guidance matters. Let them take care of managing the finances. But the point here is that it came about because they were murmuring. Now, have you ever seen, have we outgrown this kind of murmuring amongst the Lord's people when it comes to money matters? Afraid not. It's something that has to be fought against because, again, we're still in the flesh. The brethren are people. And we need to be sure that we're not doing the murmuring and that we're not doing something which might provoke that, that might kind of stumble our brethren by putting them into a position. Then you have the Matthew chapter 20, especially verse 11. Matthew 20, verse 11, was the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's another bad example. We don't want to focus too much on the bad examples, but there are more of those than there are good ones, unfortunately, in the scriptures. And there, you know, that's what happened at the end. Somebody got more than they felt they should have got. And, of course, he said, I promised you a penny. I gave you a penny. You got no right to be grumbling or complaining. So we got to be very careful about that kind of an attitude. Well, let's have at least two from a good standpoint. And maybe somebody could find these and read them. The first one is Philippians 2:14. Somebody could look that up. And then 1 Peter 4:9. But let's look at Philippians 2:14 first. Who might have that in front of them? And that's the model. That's what we're supposed to do, right? What's in 1 Peter 4:9? Somebody have that one? Okay, please.
Be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
Not only don't grumble, but be hospitable. A hospitable attitude is naturally going to be counter to a grumbling attitude. So, never murmur or repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. And then the last one in this series is discouragement. Discouragement. This is a real tough one for all of us. And as the construction of the word would suggest, it's the loss of courage. Loss of courage. And we have to remember the scriptures on this line, and one that comes to mind immediately is Joshua 1:9, be strong and of good courage, because the Lord is with you. We don't ever want to forget that the Lord is with us, even when we fail. Even when we fail, He's with us. What can separate us from the love of God? No. Romans 8:28 is beautiful, but all the verses to the very end of that chapter are very faith-strengthening and are a very good antidote for discouragement, because nothing can separate us from the love of God except for ourselves. And, of course, usually it's when we look at ourselves that we get discouraged. But we should never forget that we are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, that we're not doing this in our own strength, that we're not perfect, and the Lord doesn't expect us to be perfect. He didn't call us for what we are. He called us for what we could be. And He sees what we could be, and He's shaping us, and He's giving us the experiences to shape us so that we can be that in the end. So what do we need to do? Well, we don't want to become weary or faint. And the Greek word there is 1573. Greek 1573. And to counteract that, Luke 18:1, to be steadfast in prayer. You may remember the armor, which we didn't get to the pieces on Sunday, but you remember there's six that are usually enumerated. But there's also the seventh at the end. The Apostle Paul kind of wraps it all up, and he says that we have to then have prayer. Praying always with all prayers and supplication and so on. So we want to remember the importance of prayer in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's our lifeline to the Heavenly Father. And the adversary will do everything he can to discourage us, to cut off that lifeline. I'm sure you probably had this experience or talked to brethren who have mentioned this. Well, I just feel so bad. I don't even feel like I can go to the Lord in prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. I've heard some say that. Well, that's the very time when we need the most to go to the Lord in prayer. He wants us to go to Him, to acknowledge our shortcomings, to seek His help to overcome in those times. of discouragement. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, we need to try to do our best even when our physical strength is failing. We're getting older, brethren. And nobody's going to get younger at the present time. That's not going to happen until the mediatorial phase. So until then, we're getting older, our physical strength is failing, and we're going to have more and more problems along these lines. So what do? Do the best you can with what you got left. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Do not become weary in well-doing. You know, sometimes we feel like, what's the use? Maybe sometimes we feel that what we're doing is not appreciated, or it doesn't matter, or it doesn't make a difference. But it does. It does make a difference. It always does. Whether others acknowledge it or not, the Lord knows, and He appreciates it. And in due time, everyone who has ever been blessed will also appreciate it. It will be brought back to their remembrance. Romans 7, such an important section here. Romans 7:15-25. When we think of the great Apostle Paul, of course, if he was here, he said, great. He would object to the usage of the word great. I'm sure he would. But we think of him that way. He was a great example. He certainly was. But in these verses, you remember what he's talking about there. The things that I would do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, I do them. And he had this fight. He had this fight. If he had this fight, certainly we have this fight too. And what's the answer? We don't give up. You know, Winston Churchill, his famous address to a group of graduates was just 6 words. Well, it was 9 words. I'm sorry. 9 words. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never give up. That's 10 words. Okay. He got paid more for each of those words than just probably anybody who ever gave a speech. But it was short, but it was full of meaning, and it's scriptural for us. Never give up. Continue to fight against the sin within us. And there's an important principle here. You know, the Lord in His wisdom, He chose Jesus, who is an example of perfection, and here's what a perfect being can do. But there was things Jesus couldn't do. It might sound strange on the surface. Jesus fought against sin without sinning. But Jesus could not fight against the sin within Him because He didn't have any sin within Him. And so God in His wisdom said, let's have a body here who fight against the sin within them. It's a perfect combination. And that is what is going to bring the world of mankind back to perfection in the future and be the perfect example throughout all eternity. We'll close with 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. May the Lord add His blessing.